This is study number 9 in the book of Mark, and the theme of the book of Mark is expressed by Jesus himself. When Jesus said, and I'm quoting Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." As I said before, if we could just grasp that one thing. It's hard for us to shake the idea that we have to serve him, and I'll tell you why we think that. Well, we think it instinctively, and we hear it. And there's a famous passage in the Bible. I've seen it on plaques. I've seen it on people's walls. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So we're told we're supposed to serve him. And you know, it makes sense. In our fleshly thinking, he saved me, so I owe him something. And again, forgive me. That song, "Jesus paid it all." Yes. Next line, "All to him I owe." No. If he paid it, we don't owe it. And in our lives, so much would change in how we encounter God, how we see God in our lives, is clouded by the perceived obligation we have to serve him. Now, what really makes it difficult is that it's hard to define exactly what that means. Isn't it? Someone says we need to serve the Lord. And then define what that means. It's hard, isn't it? I think most people would say something like it means to obey him. We'll look at that passage today, the famous passage from Joshua. Well, Mark presents Jesus as the servant who came to serve and to give his life in exchange for the many. We've seen many times that's the double imputation. The moment we trusted in Jesus as our Savior, I'm a sinner, I can't save myself, but I believe you took your sins in. You took my sins in your actual body on that cross. And when those nails were driven into your hand, they were driven into my sin and killed. My sins were erased, put on his account, and his perfect righteousness was placed on my account. So he came to serve us by taking care of our sins and giving us his righteousness. That's the ultimate servant. Well, Jesus is presented as the servant Mark through stories. No long theological discourses, stories. And these are great stories. They were related to Peter. They were related to Mark by Peter. Now, the thing is, these stories are so brief that we're tempted to read them and say, "Nice story," and go to the next one. That's a bad mistake, because Mark is full of details. And Mark has this ability, again, relying on Peter's accounts, to tell stories that have drama and great tension in them. And every passage, every story, in order for it to make sense, we have to interpret every story in the context of Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. See, every story, we apply that to it, and the meaning explodes. Now, in chapter 3, we have a miraculous healing. And again, this story is so brief, we could skip over it. And we could miss the drama and the tension. Let's look at the story just quickly. Just takes a minute. Mark 3:1, he enters again. Remember this, now this is Peter telling Mark. And when Peter's telling the stories, he's using the present tense. Why do we do that sometimes? To make it alive. So I tell him and he tells me. And so I look over here and I see we're using present tense to talk about the past. So Mark 3:1, he enters again into a synagogue. And a man is there. I don't think he said, "And a man is there." I think he said, "A man's there. This guy's there. His hand is all withered." Now they're all watching him. Who? Who is they? To see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. So the enemy's already in there. And he says, this is Jesus now, Jesus says to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." Poor guy came there to be healed, and Jesus calls him up, put him right in center stage. Everybody's looking at him now. And he, that's Jesus, Jesus says to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to kill?" I'll show you today why that was a question they could not answer. They could not possibly answer. They only had one choice. They kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. What a combination. He's got some kind of grief over for something, but he's angry about something. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And let's pause here. We don't want to miss this. The man had a withered hand. Jesus said, stretch out your hand. What's odd about that command?
He had no control.
He had no there was no possible way he could do that. He told him to do something that was impossible. But it happened. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now there's another example from Mark, the way he words things. He doesn't make elaborate wording. He'll just say a sentence, and then you think, wait a minute. You see anything odd about the order of events there? He stretched out his hand, and his hand was restored. Think about that. Tell you, it's backwards in what we would think. Say it again. He stretched it out, and I'm going to add something. He stretched his hand out, and then his hand was restored. Odd sequence of events, isn't it? See, that's what we don't want to miss with Mark. The Pharisees, now we know who they are. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him. Another interesting thing, because the Pharisees and the Herodians hated each other. Violently hated each other. As to how they might destroy him. So, simple little story. Mark uses carefully chosen words, pictures, little details. And there's a lot of drama and tension in this scene. So in the historical context, Jesus has been in his public ministry about a year and a half now. It's been a year and a half since he left Judea, went up to Galilee, established himself at Peter's house in Capernaum. And he would leave Capernaum occasionally, make trips, preaching the gospel, the kingdom is coming. And then he would come back periodically to Capernaum. And in one of those trips back, we have Mark 3:1. He enters into a synagogue. He enters again into a synagogue. That's where he went every Saturday. And a man is there whose hand is withered. Withered means, it's literally, it's a word more commonly used with plants because it means dried up, dead. If you have a plant that dies, but you leave it in the ground, it'll just wither up and dry up and nothing there. So basically he didn't have much of a hand at all, and certainly no control over it, because the word hand is a word that refers to everything from the elbow below. So now let's look at the details. It just so happened, see, all these things God planned together, but it looked like it just so happened that Jesus happened to be there same time a man with a paralyzed hand is there. I'm sorry, with a withered hand is there. And it just so happened that Jesus is there. Man with the withered hands there. Jesus is there. And it just so happens the Pharisees are there. There's a crowd watching. Why? Well, there was tension already. And I think it was palpable tension. Because they were aware, here's a man needs healing. They knew Jesus' reputation. He had done it. They knew there had been a controversy about doing work on the Sabbath, and there sit the Pharisees. You see, there's tension in the air. There's drama here. Now, they're already hostile. They're looking for an opportunity to catch him in something. And when it says they are watching him, that's a strong word. And it means watching somebody intensely, but it also has a connotation of watching out of the corner of their eye. So basically they're spying on him, and I'm sure everybody knew they were. It's out of the corner of their eye. Can you imagine someone sitting here pretending to look ahead, and out of the corner of their eye they're watching somebody? People are aware of that. I'm telling you, there's tension in the air. They knew something's going to happen. But nothing does happen for a while. And finally, Jesus, by the way, Jesus is the only one who's not tense. Mm-hmm. And he's tired of waiting. So Jesus decides to force the issue. If they're going to be against him, he doesn't want them to fake that they are, because that's what some of them were doing, pretending to be with him because they thought that Jesus, they thought he was the Messiah in the beginning. In fact, they knew he was the Messiah, but they didn't understand the full implications of the Messiah. They thought this is somebody who conquers Rome, makes Israel the capital of the world, and they really thought that the Messiah would install them as kind of the palace guards. And it turns out that Jesus obviously was shunning them. They were hostile to him because he was actually against them. And so everybody's aware of that. And so they're watching. And, you know, everybody can sense when someone's staring at somebody trying to catch him in something. There's something in the atmosphere. Something in the air. So he tells the man, get up and come forward. Now, what a shocking thing to do. All this crowd, and now Jesus brings this guy right out on center stage. You know, before this, everybody had been looking at each other. Look at the withered man. Look at the man with the hand. Look at Jesus. Look at the Pharisees. Look around at the other people in the crowd. Jesus said, let's stop all this looking around. Step up to the plate, sir. So here comes the man with the withered hand. Now he stands there right in front of everybody to watch. He's in the spotlight. And so now, with everybody watching the man, Jesus asked a question that was absolutely brilliant. It's a simple question, but it was stunning how he chose the question to ask. And he says to them, again, here's Peter, present tense, and he tells them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to kill? And here's what's really fascinating. There's a lot fascinating about the question. To begin with, when he said, is it lawful? You know, he did not mean according to Moses, according to the scriptures. He meant your law. He's saying, do you think it's okay? What a brilliant way to ask the question. He could have said, is this really in the scriptures? So he said, okay, let's assume your rules are right. So he's kind of granting them that. So he's saying, based on your rules, is it good to do good on the Sabbath? When they heard that question, their hearts sank. I tell you why. Because everybody knew that it was permitted to help people on the Sabbath. They had rules, of course, but basically they said, if somebody is injured on the Sabbath, you can treat them. It's interesting, they said you can't really improve them, but you can have them maintain the status quo. See, like if somebody cut his hand, they could bandage it, they could stop the bleeding. But if there wasn't an infection, they had to wait until the next day to actually heal it. And the overriding principle, according to the Pharisees themselves, was it's wonderful to do good things on the Sabbath to help people. There's a little tension in their own theology. So you see why he asked a brilliant question? He didn't say based on what Moses said. He said, according to your rules, is it okay to do something good on the Sabbath? Ruh-roh.
There goes the plan.
Yeah, there goes the plan. They know he's got them trapped. Because when he said, is it okay to do something good on the Sabbath? Well, the obvious answer is yes. But they couldn't say yes, because if they said yes, they have no basis to accuse him of doing something. Now, on the other hand, could they say no? The answer is no, they could not, because everybody knew what they permitted. They grew up in this system. They knew very well that the Pharisees could let you heal somebody, do good on Sabbath. See what a brilliant question it was? They cannot answer. So, he says to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? Is it better to let a guy die or to save him? There's a silence here. And now there's a different kind of silence, but they kept silent. They kept silent. Great choice of words here that Mark used. Just brilliant choice of words. He found it somewhat unusual word for silent. And it was a word that means to hush. What that means is that it's not just that they lacked something to say. They deliberately shut their mouths. I would call it an active silence. I would call it a silence that screamed, a screaming silence. And there, imagine the tension as the quietness continues, and I'm sure Jesus just let it soak in. Okay. Pharisees are looking straight ahead. Everybody's looking at the man. Everybody's looking at each other. And there's no sound, because all you hear is a Pharisee sucking air. So now, picture again, people are looking at the man who's still there on center stage through all this. The man with the withered hands in center stage, the crowd's looking around. The Pharisees are looking straight ahead. They're not looking around anymore. They don't want to show their face. Jesus is the only one who's calm. And so now Jesus breaks the silence. I'm sure the silence didn't seem very long. I'm sorry, I'm sure the silence was not very long, but I bet that silence lasted a long time. You know, the awkward silence. Now what's going to happen here? Now Jesus starts looking. They're all looking, now he starts. After looking around at them with anger. And again, Mark chooses a wonderful word. It's not the normal word for looking around. It's a word that is, again, it's an intensive kind of looking, and it means you look at face by face. He's not just making a sweep of the room. This verb means he's looking at those Pharisees and he's going face by face. And he basically he's saying, do you think it's okay to do it on the Sabbath? Do you think it's good? Do you think it's good? It's like polling the jury.
Eye contact after eye contact.
Eye contact with each one of them. And they're all squirming. Because they know they've had it. There's nothing they can say. They cannot answer. They hate this. They're trapped. They're busted. They know it. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Wouldn't you say those are somewhat two separate emotions?
Yeah.
Actually, he is grieved at people. They are so hardened in their hearts that they don't want to believe the gospel. And I'm sure he grieves over that. And these are people he really grieved because they knew the truth. And I think they knew he's the Messiah at this point. They know he is. These people are so hard. And hard means you can't receive new information. They're so hard that they're like most religious people today. You know that many religious people would rather go to hell than admit they're wrong. In fact, in a sense, everybody who's in hell, every one of them, is some way saying, I would rather go to hell than admit I needed a Savior. Than admit I'm too bad, that I admit I can't be good enough to go to heaven on all merits. There are people, everybody who will be in hell will have that opinion. They'd rather be there than admit they're wrong. So he was grieved. Now, why was he angry? He was angry for a different reason. He was angry because those Pharisees were supposed to be leading the people to the Messiah. They were supposed to be teaching them the truth. Instead, the Pharisees were laying rules and regulations down, making them obey, making them do all these things. And they were preventing people from coming to the cross of the Messiah. So he was grieved and he was angry at them for that. I think he would say, okay, you want to go to hell? That's your decision. But stop blocking the people from hearing the good news of salvation through the Messiah. So now he's looked face by face, every one of them, every one of the Pharisees. What do you think? None of them say anything. They're all cowards. So now he says, okay, let's get to the bottom line then. Man's still standing there, center stage, spotlight on him. He said to the man, and now we go to the past tense. And the reason we do this is that now we have some chronological order. You know, Papias, the early church father, said that Mark wrote down Peter's accounts of the life of Jesus, but not in order. Mark grouped things by theme. However, sometimes when Mark goes to the past tense and he uses two ands, I'll show you here in a minute, that means this is in strict chronological order. So we back up. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And again, he told him to do something that was impossible. But what's really interesting is that Jesus told him to do it, and Jesus clearly knew it was impossible. Right? He knew it was impossible. Why didn't he just heal the guy? Why do you say stretch out your hand to do something he couldn't do? You talk about tension in the room now. Imagine the crowd. What's going to happen here? The Pharisees won't answer. And now Jesus, they knew his reputation. Now Jesus tells this man to stretch out his hand, and they're saying he can't stretch out his hand. That's impossible. So, what happened? You tell a man to stretch out his hand, he can't do it. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. What happened? And he stretched it out. Amazing. He stretched it out. Now, doesn't it seem interesting that he gave him a command to do something he couldn't do? One more thing. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now again, what about that order of events doesn't seem right? Wouldn't we say the correct order of events had to have been that his hand was restored and then he stretched it out? Now that would make sense, wouldn't it? But clearly that's not what happened. He stretched it out, and then it was restored. Isn't this interesting? See the dilemma? And this is done, Mark did this on purpose. So we would wonder about that. He could not stretch out his hand, but he did it. The reason he did it, why? Well, obviously, Jesus told him to do something he couldn't do. He did it anyway. Obviously, what happened was, he told him to do something, he couldn't do it. He did it anyway. It was Jesus who stretched out that hand. And he got the credit for it. Now, let's put this together, see if this makes sense. See if this makes sense between you and God. Jesus told the man to do something. He could not do it. Jesus did it through him, and then the man got the credit for having done it. Does that sound familiar?
Everything we get is like that.
It's all like that. And that's the purpose of the law. Jesus told him, stretch out your hand, he could not possibly do it. And Jesus did not expect that man to improve and work hard at it and be able to stretch out his hand. He knew it was absolutely impossible. So the purpose of the command that God, the purpose of the command Jesus gave him, stretch out your hand, was not that Jesus expected him to do it. What he anticipated was the man to say, I can't do that. And then Jesus did it through him. You see, that's a great picture of the law. You know, every command in the Bible is like this command. Every command in the Bible is just like this. There aren't some that we can do, some that we can't do. Whenever he says, stretch out your hand, he might as well say anything from the law. Anything from the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, whatever it is, we can't do it. And he does not expect us to work up the strength to do those things. And he does not expect us to improve. Did Jesus expect that man to improve? No, he knew he was helpless. So Jesus gave him that command, knowing that the man couldn't do it, And his anticipation was that the man would say, I can't do that. Jesus said, you are right, I'll do it. So what's great was the order of events is just wonderful. He stretched out his hand and then Jesus healed him. If Jesus had healed him and then the guy stretched out his hand, it would have been the guy got credit for it and then he did it. Everybody could see that here's a man who can't do it. He did it anyway. And after his hand was extended, then God healed him. It's a classic scene. And again, it's a great picture of us and the law. Think about now, every time we see a command in the Bible, think, this is just like when Jesus told that man to stretch out his hand and he couldn't do it. Jesus did it through him. And then he got the credit for it. And that's the way it's going to be. Everything that we're commanded to do, we can't do it. But Jesus did it for us. But when it's all said and done, when we look at our books in heaven, we'll see that we get the credit for doing those things, although he did them. And you know, this story is great because on one level we say Jesus is the one who stretched out his hand. You know, ultimately, if you look at the records in heaven, and by the way, there's a record in heaven of every good deed. If you look this one up in the records of heaven, this story of this man with the withered hand, you know who gets the credit for having healed the man? You do. It's in your book. Well, Paul said, by the way, this is the mighty Apostle Paul. This is not some low-life carnal Christian. This is the mighty Apostle Paul, Romans 7:18. For I know that good does not dwell in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. That's what every legalist needs to read over and over. This mighty Apostle Paul said, I wish I could do good things. The wishing is there. People say, well, you need more spiritual discipline. You need more willpower. No, it's not that. Paul said, I'm already there. I'm already there. I'm already at the want to part. I've tried self-discipline. I want to do it. I can't improve that. But the doing of the good is not present. You know, that's an astonishing statement to make. The doing of the good is not present. He didn't say, I can't keep the law perfect. He said, I can't do good. So if you think you can, well, congratulations, you're a lot better than the Apostle Paul. Of course, I don't think John MacArthur is listening to this. So basically, you see, we're in the same position as the man with the withered hand. We're commanded to do something we can't do. Now, again, though, in the story, Jesus said, stretch out your hand. And his hand stretched out. People looking at it would say, well, that man stretched out his hand. In fact, Mark says he stretched out his hand, but we know otherwise. We know really that it was Jesus who stretched out his hand, and he got the credit for it. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do. You know what the law could not do? Could not save us. And the law can give us commands, but you know there's no power in the law to follow those commands. Zero. The law gives us no power. The law, all it can do is condemn. What the law could not do, and it's not because it was weak, it was ineffective as it was through the flesh. The reason that the law doesn't work is that flesh is so bad that it cannot follow those commandments. But here's the good news. God did. See, the man could have said, I can't stretch out my hand, and we would have said, yeah, but Jesus can. So he's saying the law cannot do anything good in my life, but God can. Sending his own son in the identical form of sinful flesh. What that means is he was totally human. He had a human nature, but no sin nature. Now, why did he have to be in the form of our flesh? So there could be a receptacle, a vessel for our sins to be placed into, to be hauled off to the dump. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And again, when Jesus died on that cross, our sins died too. They were transferred to his account, buried. And here's the important part. So that the requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us. You see, he didn't just pay for our sins. He gave us his righteousness. Again, one of many double imputations. the law would be fulfilled. That means all those provisions of the law were fulfilled in us. And as I said before, the word fulfilled, it's okay. I actually would prefer to reverse those syllables and say filled full. And what that means is whatever law you read in the Bible, you say, Jesus did that, but I get the credit for it. It's fulfilled in me. So whenever if Jesus were to tell you stretch out your hand, you would say, I can't, but you can. So what a great story. Jesus tells me to do something. He couldn't do it. He did it through him. And he got the credit for it, just like we do. So Jesus came to serve us. And one way he came to serve us was to fulfill the law for us. So whenever we see those commands in the Bible, don't say, well, I'm going to work harder at this. I'm going to be more merciful. I'm going to be more gentle. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. Say, I can't do any of those things. But I'm counting on you to do them. And I'm counting on you letting me see them actually being manifested in my life. So the purpose of the law was to draw us to Jesus. I think that's the fundamental misunderstanding that most Christians have. That the purpose of the law is to give us the guidelines for living. The purpose of the law is to give us moral laws, things we should be doing. And you know what? I understand. That sounds right. That makes perfect sense, except that's not possible. If we just remember, we can't do them. And so Paul explains what the purpose of the law was. The law was essential. Galatians 3:24, the law has become our tutor, literally child teacher, to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So these people, these are wealthy people who had nannies and governesses, and they would take care of them while they were children. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. What a great passage. You know, I'm sure we all had kindergarten teachers, nursery teachers, whatever, when we were young. I had teachers, first grade teacher I hated, and I still do. Except for that, I liked it, second, third grade. You know what? I respect them, and I used to go back and see them sometimes when I was older. And I enjoyed visiting with them. But I didn't go ask them permission to go do things. Mm-hmm. I didn't say, may I go to the cloakroom? May I go outside? May I stay home for recess? I didn't ask them stuff like that because the whole relationship had changed. They brought me to adulthood, and they were beneficial. And that's the purpose of the law. The whole purpose of the law is to say, I can't do it, but Jesus can. And now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Now, when people say we're still under the law, look, he said the law is our tutor. Once we come to Christ, we don't need the tutor. The law doesn't apply to us anymore. It's really as simple as that. Well, again, every miracle that Jesus does, we have to interpret in the light of he came to serve us, not to be served. And as I say, one of the many reasons that we have this misunderstanding is this famous passage in Joshua. I have seen this so many times, plaques, paintings, walls, bumper stickers. I was in Tomball one time on a kind of a slopey railroad track crossing, and the guy in front of me starts rolling back. There's a family. So I start tapping on the horn, and they're waving and waving. Finally, I looked down and I saw they had two bumper stickers. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, and honk if you love Jesus. So every time I'm tapping on the horn, yes, they did back into me.
Oh.
No big deal. We've all seen this.
I might point out these verses are out of order. And also,
yeah.
Who is saying verse 18?
Anyway, everybody has seen this. We will serve the Lord. Now, let's look at that verse in context. Joshua 24:15. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. They're kind of rearranged on your handout. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's where people get that from. And the people said, yes, we will do that. Honk if you love Jesus. They say, we will serve the Lord, for he is our God. So far, so good. Isn't this great? Joshua said, you need to serve the Lord. They said, yes, we will. Joshua then throws a curveball. Then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. Now, you know, if he had stopped as you will not be able to serve the Lord, he could be implying something's wrong with you. You will not be able to serve the Lord because you're not good enough. But then he goes on to say, because he's a holy God. That means he's separated from sin. That means nobody can serve him. Nobody will not be able to serve the Lord. So, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You need to serve the Lord. We will. No, you can't. Nobody can. But I just thought you said you could. Well, I'm, you know. Let me just pause here. If you don't know a word of Hebrew, which I don't, and you don't know a word of Greek, isn't it obvious there's some kind of translation problem? If we believe that Holy Spirit picks every word, which we do, every word is God-breathed, every word is infallible, which we believe, then something's not right here in the words. Because he wouldn't say, we will serve the Lord, but you can't. Nobody can. It didn't make any sense whatsoever. Actually, there are two different verbs, and then drastically different. Drastically different words. Joshua 24:18, we will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And 19, Joshua said, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. Those are the same words. We will serve the Lord. You will not be able to serve the Lord. And they mean serve in the sense of obey. You will not be, we will, they, so they say, we will obey the Lord. And Joshua said, you can't obey the Lord because he's holy. That means you got to obey him 100% of the time, 100% of your life, 100% of everything he requires. That's what obey means. Okay, what did he say? He didn't say, we will serve the Lord. It's a drastically different word. It's a strange kind of word to fit in this context because it meant to yoke yourself as you yoke a team of oxen. So really what he's saying, he's not saying we will serve the Lord. He's saying we will yoke ourselves to the Lord. We'll tie ourselves to him. See the difference? Joshua said, none of us can obey. None of us can serve him in that sense. However, he can serve us by letting us yoke ourselves to him. The point is, we don't seek to obey him, we seek to rely on him. That's a huge distinction. We don't obey him, we can't. We learn to rely on him. And he'll stretch out that hand without our effort. But still, the word yoke, the word yoke yourself to somebody sounds pretty brutal. I can picture getting a yoke and doing the plowing alongside the other oxen. Well, Jesus clarifies what it means to be yoked to him. In Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's how Jesus came to serve us, to give us rest. Why? He'll stretch out that hand. Just trust him. He'll do it. Take my yoke upon you. Now you see, it's not our own yoke. There we go. So when we yoke ourselves to him, it's not our yoke, it's his. What does that mean? He does all the pulling. He does the heavy lifting. He does the work. We just go along for the ride. And how do we learn how to do that? Well, it didn't say learn from me. And maybe I'm splitting hairs, but to me there's a big difference between learning from somebody and learning about somebody. If you learn from somebody, you have this implication that you have to learn what he's doing and you do what he does. Learn how to live. No, we can't live like him. Learn about him. See, there's great value in studying the life of Jesus to learn what he's like. He's doing the lifting. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. There's that rest again. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's why it's great to be yoked to God, yoked to Jesus, because he does all the heavy lifting. So he came to not to be served, but to serve us by fulfilling all those requirements for obedience, by fulfilling all those requirements of the law, he does it for us. He wants us to rest. To conclude the story, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Now, that was a shocking development. The Pharisees and the Herodians hated each other viciously. The Herodians were the political party of Hedward. King Hedward. I forget what I said. The Herodians were the political party affiliated with Herod and his family, who were tied to Rome. So basically, the Herodians were the political party allied with Rome. Now, God meant Rome as a blessing to Israel, but Israel always hated them. And so the Pharisees could not be more opposite. They were very nationalistic. They didn't want Rome involved. And one thing that they did wrong was it was Herod who appointed the high priest. So you had this mix of politics and religion, but the two sides hated each other, and the only thing they had in common was mutual hatred of Jesus. The reason Herod's, the Herodians hated Jesus was that there was this talk about a new king, and the Herodians were always very paranoid about their position. And I couldn't help but remember Psalm 37:32, the wicked spies upon the righteous and seek to kill him. What a foreshadowing. All right, next time, more stories. I'll tell you, it's going to always be like this. Almost every passage is a story. Many of them are brief. They all have little details. Every one of Mark's stories, there's a little bit of tension, there's a little bit of drama. And every miracle, every story that Mark relates in some way tells us how Jesus came to serve us and we not serve him.
You know, I wonder, sometimes people, you know, there's been that saying about, oh, Jesus is my co-pilot. I wonder if they think if they're in the yoke of Jesus, that they're being the co-pilot, or Jesus is.
That Jesus is my co-pilot. Oh.
But I'm wondering if that, because they're picturing a yoke like oxen.
I think so. They don't know what Jesus, and that's why Jesus clarified it. My yoke, you take my yoke upon you. But I think that is the problem. We have a picture of Jesus as my co-pilot. We picture he's got one yoke on him and I got one yoke on me. We're both pulling together. No, he's doing all the pulling.
And the captain does the flying. The other guy's not, I guess. We're the one who's driving it. We got him as the co-pilot.
Right. The pilot and co-pilot are not actually co-piloting the plane.
Right.
It's one of them at a time. Yes. I hope. Becky?
Johnny, you were talking about we will serve the Lord. You said serve in the sense of obey. Is that the word that was actually used? Obey.
Good question.
Because we always think of obey as listen.
In this passage of Joshua, when he says we were, and I said they both mean obey. I mean in the English sense of the word obey. Okay. Yes, New Testament we see hupokoen, which means listen. People mistranslated as obey. This is hupotage, which means what we would say obey, okay. Do what they say.
Okay,
Bill.
What verse is that, and how should it read?
That was Joshua.
What?
Joshua
24:18.
Okay, so how should it read?
We will obey the Lord.
We will obey. Okay, I didn't catch that.
Because I never said specifically change it from serve to obey. I would say it means to serve in the sense of obey.
Oh, okay.
Bill?
The Pharisees and the Herodians is the classic, the enemy of my enemy is my friend.
The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Classic example. And many groups who hated each other had in common mutual hatred for Jesus, and that drew them together.
Did the guy with the withered hand, how would they know that Jesus was going to be at that synagogue on that Saturday? Did he go for healing, or did he just go to the synagogue? because that was what they did.
Depends on if you mean from his perspective or from God's perspective.
His perspective.
From his perspective, I think he just showed up. I think every time he came back to Capernaum, he went to synagogue. So I think from his perspective, remember, not using his divine prerogatives, he didn't know the man was going to be there. Certainly God had appointed everything to, for everything to converge like that.
And it was great because he called the man. The man didn't say, hey Jesus, can you help
yes.
me here? He called him, which is what he does with that. You know, it's his doing.
And he gets more and more like this of forcing the issue. Early on in his career, he probably would have just sat there quietly to see what would have happened. Now he's forcing the issue. Dale?
Yes, sir. On this Matthew, verse 29, it uses the word souls at the end of it. I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. And the people he was speaking to, they understood exactly what he meant by that word.
You find rest for your souls. In the Old Testament, and the Old Covenant, and remember the Old Covenant was in effect until the cross. Souls just meant
mind,
you. No, not even that. You meant you. You're talking about someone's soul. You're talking about you as a person. So we would not even need to add for your souls. We would just say you'll find rest. The word soul just meant a person. That's really pretty much all it meant. Catherine?
I was struck with the hardness of heart thing. Because not wanting to admit that you're wrong is such a hard thing to get over. I mean, something you've trusted and been taught. So, you know, you have to have such compassion and thanksgiving, because no one but the Lord could change us from not wanting to admit that we believed wrongly.
It's very difficult for us to accept that we're wrong. And I don't think we can, unaided. I don't think a human being is capable of saying I was wrong on a matter of spiritual issue like this without being supernaturally aided. And that's why the sequence of events is so important here. He told that man, stretch out his hand, and then the arm stretched out, and then it was restored, which means that invisibly he had already gone ahead. So when we said, I'm wrong, I thought I could save myself, I thought I could be a good enough person to go to heaven, without God's Holy Spirit intervening, we could have never changed our mind. So that's what it took. So Jesus was grieved at the hardness of heart, because these are people, I think, who had got that message from Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus said, Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You're a sinner. God requires perfect righteousness. Therefore, you'll be judged. Sin, righteousness, judgment. And the text, Jesus didn't say Holy Spirit will try to convince the world. He said he will convict the world. So what that means is everybody gets it. So when people are have hardened hearts, they've heard it, and they do understand it, and they do actually believe it. But they don't. They have too much pride to admit it. And that's why it's a combination of grief that they come to that, and anger, because what else can I do for you?
Does this come down to a matter of Hebrews 6?
Oh, those are classic Hebrews 6 people. They've been enlightened, tasted of the good gifts, tasted of being partakers of the Holy Spirit, not indwelt, partakers. These are people who tantalizingly come close to being saved. They may hang around Christians. They experience Holy Spirit around them, not indwelling them. They're very close, and those people are the ones described in Hebrews 6. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why? Because there's only one way to do it. That's Holy Spirit. If they reject that, that's it. Father, we thank you for yet another passage. We thank you for these wonderful stories, all of us designed to teach us the truth, that Jesus did not come to for us to serve him, but to serve us. We thank you. We thank you that in eternity past, you agreed with Holy Spirit and Jesus that he would come, he would become incarnate in human flesh, to provide a body for our sins to be deposited in, so that when he died on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sins and gave us his righteousness. We thank you. We thank you that you came to serve us as well. We thank you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.